Our reading, as it happens, is about a church. It's the church in Thessalonica, and our reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love the book of Thessalonians. I love this chapter because the first letter of Thessalonians is thought to be the first book ever written among the New Testament books. So this is interesting. This is like a little window on the earliest expression of church, way back when the Christian church first came into being. It was written much earlier than the book of Acts and some other books that record things that happened earlier, but are nevertheless old, younger. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And last week, we thought about the church in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, a passage with lots of practical application in a general sense. These words that were read earlier, of course, are words about a church in a very specific sense, but still with lots of application for you and I this morning. It's the second of just two messages about the church and the nature of the church and how that really ought to feed into the future for ourselves here at Dedridge. And the church in Thessalonica is another reminder of what a church is all about. Indeed, it's the only church in the New Testament that Paul calls a model. He says in verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul gives thanks for them. And I want us to notice this morning in chapter 1 what Paul thanks God for and what really matters about being a church. There is inevitably a little bit of overlap with what was said last week, but that confirms for us what we heard then. I want you to notice just three things. But first of all, notice that Paul gives thanks for a church that is alive in God. Alive in God. He writes to those in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a church to you and I is a religious gathering, but in that day, the word could be used for all kinds of local assemblies. They could be politicians. They could be all workers in a particular field. But unlike those people, those to whom Paul writes were not only in Thessalonica, but in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in that city, but lived in another sphere entirely. They were in relationship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in Thessalonica, but they were alive in God. And I feel we need to remember that too, that we who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are living stones that form together a spiritual house, as Paul puts it, or Peter puts it. We are in Dedridge, but more significantly, we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul begins, and so must we. For this is always the life a church must nurture first. This is the life that defines us. And more importantly than being a dead, cool church is being alive in the Father and in the Son. And I get excited about that, and it's one reason I'm a Christian, because the Holy Spirit comes along when we receive Christ and we find he enters into our lived experience and transforms us from within. We discover that we have become living stones, and when we gather together with those of like precious faith and in whom the Spirit is indwelt, also we feel, gee, this is a spiritual house. God is present in this place. If God isn't present in this place and in our lives, I don't care what we call ourselves, but we can't call ourselves a church. And so this just gets me, you know, it catches me, as it were. You know, if all of us were called by me into the field over the hedge and this building was empty, where would the church be? It would be in the field on the other side of the hedge, and this would just be an old building. Yeah? And why are we over the hedge a church? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in the lives of those that receive Jesus Christ, and that Holy Spirit makes them living stones that together are a spiritual house over there, the other side of the hedge. And that excites me. And it ought to excite you and I. You know that we are alive in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is everything. And anything that falls short of it is not church. But we don't fall short of it because it's a promise made to your children and your children's children. Whoever receives Christ receives the Spirit of the living God and become something they weren't before or could ever make themselves. And isn't that an exciting thing? It is an exciting thing. It really, truly is. And so never think yourself just another common believer, just somebody else with religious ideas and sensitivities. Not at all. Forget the whole religious thing. You are somebody born again of the Spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, I'm already, my blood pressure's up. I'm going to have to sit down. But hey, if your blood pressure isn't up listening to this, when is it ever going to be up, you know? So Paul gives thanks for a church that is alive with God. But secondly, Paul gives thanks in verse 3 for a church at work for God. At work for God. And I appreciated Ian's comments on prayer about the activities going on in this church throughout the week. These are people at work for God. But Paul calls it in verse 3 a work produced by faith, a labor prompted by love, and an endurance inspired by hope. You know, why use one word when you can use 19? But we get the point, don't we? And I want us to notice just first the work that Paul has in mind. It was a combination of mission work and support for other believers. Later he praises them, first of all, because the Lord's message rang out from them in Macedonia and Achaia, and secondly, for the brotherly love that they have been showing to all the believers in other places. So these people took seriously a call to mission and to support other believers that needed that support. Now, secondly, note why they did this work. It was in the service of their new king. We know this to be true because in Acts 17, the Jews there complained to the authorities that the new Christians in Thessalonica were a threat to Caesar. Now, why were these new Christians a threat to Caesar? Because we're told they are saying there is another king called Jesus. That's why they were a threat. Thessalonian believers served King Jesus. And it was a fact obvious enough to be a charge against them. Now, doesn't that bring a smile to your face? You know, they could be seen to be a threat to the state because naming the name of Christ made a difference to the people they were, and people looking on said, hey, they're worrying. Quickly, tell the Romans, you know, something had happened. Now, how did their work go? Well, the answer is, it was hard. The work they did was hard. The words work, labor, and endurance suggest difficulty. They suggest opposition. In fact, Paul says in verse 6, they imitated him and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. This was a hard shift for these people who came to Christ in Thessalonica. They were persecuted, but like many early Christians, rather than seeing persecution as evidence of something they were doing wrong, that persecution they saw as authenticating who they were. They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. Hey, they didn't love me, and they certainly aren't going to love you. I had difficulty when I was here. You're going to have difficulty. I know I'm paraphrasing, but the sense is important. Everyone who becomes a Christian takes up arms against the spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places that are at work massively in this earthly place. And how important for you and I to get that. You know, we're going through persecution, difficulty. We're going through opposition. And, gee, in the family at the moment, it's tough. And, you know, it's tough in the workplace because I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to do it sensitively. And yet it's a challenge. Are you being, I wonder, persecuted at the minute for your faith? It might be in very small ways, but it's cumulative, isn't it? When you go to work every day, I recall that. I remember that when I worked in Southampton, would you believe? Yes. I remember going into work every day and hearing, here he comes, the Sunday school teacher again. How were the children, Kieran? You know, small, minor, you know, it doesn't seem consequential. But the cumulative effect, it wears you down, doesn't it? It wears you down. Now, John Wesley, and I love this, but, you know, John Wesley, all his life is there for us to read about in his great annals. And they're like, woo, you know, the founder of Methodism, yeah? Well, John Wesley was riding along the road one day when he was horrified. He was horrified at the thought that he had not been persecuted for 3 whole days. I mean, 3 whole days, not a brick. I'm reading from his annals. This is him quoting. Not a brick or a nag had been thrown at me during that time. And I became alarmed, and I stopped my horse and exclaimed, can it be that I have sinned? Am I become a backslider? And he slipped from his horse, fell to his knees, and cried out to God to show him where he had been at fault. Now, this is all because he hasn't been persecuted. Yeah. And then a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, that's the second time a hedge has come up this morning, a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge heard Wesley and thought, I'll fix that Methodist preacher. And he picked up a rock and he threw it at Wesley. Now, it missed him and fell harmlessly beside Wesley, who then leapt to his feet and exclaimed, thank God, all is well. I still have the presence with me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? But when I think about the way I am, at times, moaning and chirping and whinging and dripping when the slightest thing goes wrong. And then, you know, thinking, what am I doing wrong? What's the problem? And oh my goodness me, poor wee me, 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 me. And here is a man, a godly man who, without persecution, began to doubt the authenticity of his witness. My goodness, isn't that a challenge? If we are in this world and we are at work for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will meet with opposition. If we're not meeting with opposition, you've got something to worry about. You've got something to worry about. Now, thirdly, note how these believers overcame in these difficult times. Wesley overcame by turning to God, and so did they. Their work was inspired by faith, love, and hope. Now, faith, love, and hope are meaningless unless they're directed towards someone. And so this faith, hope, and love was directed towards their new king, Jesus. Christian service, you see, isn't fueled by mere determination. That will burn up quickly, as any of us here that are over 10 will know is the case. You know, determination burns up quickly, but faith, hope, and love are trusting responses to God's faithfulness and the promise that having started his work, he will complete it. That's what faith means. That's what love means. That's what hope means. It's looking to him who will complete the work that he has begun. Now, look, maybe some of us this morning are on the cusp of giving up. I mean, you know, I know how that feels. I absolutely know how that feels. Maybe you're on the cusp of giving up. How do we deal with that? Well, certainly not by looking at the challenges and hoping that you know, they're less than we thought, or looking at ourselves and hoping we're more than we thought. No, looking to the Lord, his faithfulness and love and promises. That's where we need to look. And when I wake in the morning, you know, go into my study. Yes, I know I have to prepare something for Sunday, so inevitably I'll pick up a Bible. But we should all be picking up Bibles and reading into God's word and hearing those promises and feeling that love and being confident of our future, because it's in his hands, not ours. So how important for you and I to be, you know, as Wesley and these Christians were. The Lord's words are life. They renew us. And challenges do help in the process, which is extraordinary. But a tree blown side by side by strong wind digs its roots even more firmly into the ground where it is. And so challenges strengthen believers. It strengthens us. It stirs faith and love and hope. Yes, faith, love, and hope are directed toward the Lord, but they are fueled and moved from the difficulties and the challenges that we're wrestling with and we face. So how important for you and I to get that? It's these things that root us ever more firmly in Christ. How important for you and I to see that. And how important, if we're wrestling at the moment with wanting to give up or wondering what on earth is going on. And, you know, remember the Lord. My goodness, you know, remember the Lord. He is a battery that never runs down. You know, I have an old motorbike in the garage, and one day I did everything I could to get the wretched thing going. Would it go? Not at all. Was the air blue? I'm not going to admit to that, not in a church. But whatever I did, it didn't work because the battery was flat. The battery was flat. You know, but when you plug those wires back into a battery that's full, the whole thing comes to life. And so it is with the Lord God. He is the battery that never runs flat. And by faith and by love and by hope and trust, we find the power that's resident in him comes, as it were, through the wires of our lives into our own minds and hearts and stirs us up and strengthens us. Isn't that so? Say that so. Somebody say that so. Thank you. But thirdly, Paul gives thanks, and it's in verses 4 to 10, for a church shaped by the gospel. A church shaped by the gospel. He knows this because of two impressions that he received when he was with them. And the first impression was of how they received the gospel. He says, our gospel came to you not just with words, but with power. And as Paul and others spoke, I guess they sensed that God was speaking. And not only in words, but with power and by the Holy Spirit. In other words, for the hearers, it was personal. God was speaking to them. And because God was speaking to them, it generated a deep conviction and a joy. And so Paul knew that the Lord was at work among them. How did he know? Well, this first impression. They received the gospel, not as though it was some idle tale or something that might be of moderate interest. It was something that actually accused deep down within who they were. There was conviction, presumably about sin and their need of a savior, but not only conviction, there was joy as they looked out from their need to a savior who had come and lived and died for them and then rose again to be all that they needed him to be. This is the sign that God is at work. Not some speaker who happens to be very good or knows how to kind of rabble-rouse or stir us up or anything else. That's worthless. That'll evaporate before we leave this church. But when God is speaking, there is a powerful conviction wrought of the Holy Spirit, and lives are changed. They're touched. They go home. They sit in their room. They pray over what they've heard. They say, Lord, I feel you've said this to me. How am I to respond to this? They might find there are tears in their eyes, because when the God of heaven speaks, my goodness, do we hear? You know, and that's so important. And it doesn't matter who replaces me at the front of this church. Well, it does matter, of course. But what matters more than anything in all the world is that you hear God speak to this church through his word, whoever the human agency is or isn't. Isn't that important? Are we hearing from the Lord? We'll know we're hearing from the Lord because there will be deep conviction and there will be a joy on our faces as out of that conviction we see the only one who can meet our need, Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Hallelujah. Oh, yeah, you know, this matters. This defines us. And if it doesn't, we're confused. If this isn't making sense, you'd be better at the pub. No, seriously, seriously. Because these are the most important things. And so Paul knew something important was going on. He knew they were being shaped by the gospel because of two impressions. And the first was this, how they received the gospel. But the second impression was of how they responded to the gospel. It says they became part of the gospel's continuing spread. In other words, Paul would preach and the people who heard him at Thessalonica went out and repeated what he said. I mean, it really literally was of that sort. You'll see why I say so in a minute. And the message rang out from them. He says, you became imitators of us. You know, actually the word in Greek in the passage is echo. They became Paul's echo. Now, to visualize what Paul is saying, I want us to think maybe better of what's called a chain reaction. Now, we know what a chain reaction is. When the Lord died and rose, he instructed the apostles to proclaim that event at the end of Matthew. And Paul did. And now the Thessalonians were proclaiming it too. Do you remember in the 80s, Diana Ross sang, I'm in the middle of a chain reaction. I nearly burst into singing it there, but I'll empty the place at top speed. But you must remember Diana Ross singing, I'm in the middle of a chain reaction. And when Paul saw believers sharing the gospel, he realized he was in the middle of a chain reaction, for he, the imitator himself, was being imitated. This is what was going on. Another way to think of the description is to think of the word I've used, echo. Now, if you've ever stood in a tunnel or a large hall and shouted, the sound you make repeats itself. Of course it does. Paul says these believers became his gospel's echo to the world around them. The gospel instituted by Jesus and repeated by the apostles was echoing off these Thessalonians. Now, I find this challenging. You see, we live in a day when the dominant mindset is consumerism. And we can't escape that. We swim in that water. This is the bowl we are in, consumerism. But you know what? I find I bring this to church. I don't know about you. You're probably just like me. And I evaluate church in terms of its benefit to me. I do that. Are my needs being met? These believers, however, model a more selfless mindset. They're not like me. They thought about gospel echo the way you and I might think about carbon footprint, but wanted to leave more and not less. You know, in our day, we love to measure things. I've just had my blood pressure and cholesterol measured, and many of you know that. Businesses have carbon footprint measured. They boast about it on their leaflets. But what about gospel echo? There's a new phrase. Gospel echo. What does a church look like with a high score? What would Dedridge look like if our gospel echo score went up? You see, Paul rates these believers very highly. I want us to think about that. That our point in coming this morning is to have something to say when we leave this place. Your point and my point in coming here this morning was not to enjoy the service. What? It was not to enjoy the service. It might have been in your head, but you know, you need sorting. Your point in coming to this church this morning, God's point for you coming here this morning, was that you might leave this place and have something to say. Now, am I being simplistic or is this true? Well, you know the sad thing? So often as Christians, we have nothing to say. Nothing to say. And that's a challenge. Challenge to me. Because we ought to have something to say. That's our point in existing, is to proclaim this gospel message. And not necessarily in big fancy ways, just to those we meet every day that will notice something about us and ask a reason for the hope that is in our hearts. Isn't that a challenge? It's something to go home and pray about. I will. Well, Paul's third impression is of their gospel reputation. Having said that their faith in God has become known everywhere, he shares what is reported. So what are people talking about? Well, first, he says, verse 9, others tell how you turned to God from idols. So some people heard not only of the gospel, but of the difference it made to these people in Thessalonica. Their lives had been turned around. That's the Old Testament word for repentance. They'd been turned around. They were going in one direction. They were embracing idols and vanities, and they turned to the true God. And this is what others heard. Now, what difference have others heard the gospel has made to us? You know, when others talk about us and the issue of our faith comes up, what difference do they notice and recognize it has made to us? Has it made to me? Do they see me just as a religious busybody, a God botherer? Or do they see somebody whose life has been substantially impacted by this word? And the last thing it has turned them into is dull and boring religious people. It has put a pep in their step. It has put a smile on their face. It has made the heart beat just a little bit faster. There's now an energy and a purpose and a hope about this person. And they believe the gospel. Maybe there's something in it. I think I'll ask a reason for the hope that is in them. Do you get the point I'm making? And people were talking about them. You know, people were talking about them. But secondly, they were also waiting for God's Son from heaven. That's what we find at the end of this passage. Now, early Christians believed in the imminent return of Christ. I think that's quite clear. His delay became a problem for some churches and some Christians. But this church turned waiting into watching. That's a big thing. It's in verse 10. Now, I must confess, I do not always live expecting the Lord's return, but I should. I should. It's certainly 40-something years nearer than it was when I first believed, and he's going to come. Jürgen Moltmann, a great theologian, said, "The church is an arrow that the Lord has shot into the world, pointing everyone to the future." Imagine that. And actually, the more you study the New Testament, you realize its orientation is fundamentally future. And Moltmann is saying the Lord has thrown the church into the world. It's like an arrow that's landed on planet Earth, and it's pointing to the future. Why do we always talk about the past then? We do. I mean, you know, religious people, that's my experience. I'm not saying I hear it much here, but we tend to, you know, they say they're living in the past. They're living in the past. You know, the Christian faith is all about the future. You say, hang on a minute, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Yes, he died 2,000 years ago, but the faith we exercise is not in that death, it's in him who died. It's in a living Christ. He is more alive than you are. And I am. And frankly, that's not saying a lot, but he is more alive than I am. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever. We do not want to be accused. This is the worst accusation somebody can bring against a Christian, because it's a denial of your faith that you live in the past. You should be the most modern person in Livingston, because you're looking to the future and looking to what Jesus Christ has done for you. And one of those things is he has rescued us from the coming wrath. You know, this is so telling. Often our fear of the future is because of the threat we feel it will pose. And these believers, they adjusted themselves to that. They embraced one greater than every threat. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And there can be no greater threat than coming wrath, but Jesus has exhausted that wrath on the cross for all who receive him. And so there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those that are in him. And honestly, this is why only Christians can look to the future joyfully and invite others to join them in doing so. And I mean that. That's not a throwaway statement. I mean, look at what we get on our television sets. Listen to your radios. Listen to the news. There is nothing that would encourage us to look to the future with any kind of confidence. And yet, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look to the future joyfully and invite others to join us in doing so. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? Of course it's the case. There is no other hope on planet Earth but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have it. The church Paul thanks God for and commends to you and I as a model. It was a community alive in God. And it always starts there. Always starts there. It was alive in God. It was working for God. It was shaped by the gospel of God. It lived in him and for him, and it pointed the world to him through his son, Jesus Christ. Such a community, you know, it may be thousands strong or not. It may be the coolest place on the planet or not. It really doesn't matter. Being alive in God, at work for God, and shaped by the gospel of God is all that matters. It's all that matters. And hallelujah for it. Hallelujah for it. And hallelujah that we have the Lord's Spirit to make these things matter to us. We are a wonder that such things matter. They matter because God is at work doing a great thing. And we want to be part of that as we move forward as a church together. Father God, We do thank you for your gospel. And we thank you for the way, yes, it's transformed our little lives, but it has actually transformed the Western world. It has shaped the continent we live on. It has given us values, shared understandings that define us as a people. Your gospel has done this. And we therefore pray, Lord, that you will use us to help communicate that word. Anoint us to be gospel echoes in Livingston and in the places where we live. Move others to recognize in us that you have done something not human, but supernatural. And move others to ask us to give a reason for the hope that was within us, that you might be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and companionship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.